15, the back half of John 15, heading into John 16. If you weren't here in previous weeks, there's been a message of great comfort where Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Great promise of a place that he has prepared for us in advance. Promise of his Spirit. And we're continuing in the vein of that conversation. The organization Open Doors makes it a part of their business to track persecution of Christians in different pockets of the world. They publish a world watch list ranking countries according to how they persecute Christians. This is the top 10 in that list. At the top of the list, it has been for many years, is North Korea. And you can see the rest of the list. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Syria, Nigeria, Pakistan, Libya, and Iran. That's available on their website. You can go there, find it as I did yesterday. India is number 12. And we've got a family associated with us. It's hard for them to come and be with us a lot of the time because of health reasons. But I was reminded this week with tears down faces of the difficulty of a family following Jesus who have come from India. And we should pray for the Singhs regularly. While we're not in a country where we see that level of persecution, it's fair to say that there are challenges to the Christian faith in our culture and in our country. One example would be in the area of freedom of speech, where Christians about what Christians have to say about things. One example is who they can employ in schools. That's kind of been something that's been challenged in recent times. Particularly in the area of sexual ethics, there's a strong voice against a biblically shaped understanding of sex and marriage. If you speak a certain line, the world will jump up against you. In the middle of what's been a very comforting message towards his disciples, Jesus then says to expect opposition. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. All that we've read within the context here is in the upper room. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room before he goes to the cross. He said, don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. But it seems really difficult not to be troubled when you have a message of trouble coming your way. So how do we bring these two thoughts together in this passage? And part of it must surely be that we share in the Master's heritage. It's because we bear the family image, because we're part of God's family, that we can expect there to be trouble. In contrast, Jesus says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus also says that we would think of ourselves higher than the Master if we expected to not have any sort of difficulty facing us. He says in verse 20, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his Master. So we're reminded of our place before the Master as we face opposition. We realize that it's actually a family trait. We're part of the family. It's something we should expect. Difficulties. Verse 21 seems to distill the reason why the world persecutes God's people. Distills it down to its raw essence. You could come up with, they do it because of this, because of that. But verse 21 seems to be a real distilling of what it is that is at the root of it all. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. It's a really personal issue with God, expressed in emotive ways that come out in action. It's not a rational reason, and that becomes clear in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. There's not rational reason behind it, but there is a personal vendetta against God. There is not knowing God that sits behind that hostility. And Jesus says that they stand in their guilt because of this. They are guilty. In verses 21 to 22, he mentions their guilt twice. Two reasons for their guilt are given. Because, one, they have the words that Jesus has said, as well as having seen the things that Jesus has done. Words Jesus has said, things Jesus has done. They have heard and they have seen, and so they are guilty. In verse 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." Things they've seen, things they've heard from Jesus. "As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." So, Jesus tells his disciples, expect opposition. Understand it as a part of what's expected for followers of Jesus. And that the world stands guilty in opposing Jesus, not for rational reasons, but for personal ones. So what comfort is there in this passage after hearing this news? What is the comfort in this passage? And of course, the answer to that is that there is this promise that he's already made, but he continues to elaborate on, of the Holy Spirit. People love to speak of the Spirit and his works, to elaborate freely on it. But what's become clear to me in this week past is that it's really important to understand the nature of who he is and his work from God's word and not from anecdotal experience. So looking at the passage, we need to look at who the Spirit is and what he does. Jesus says in verse 26, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So the Holy Spirit is an advocate. Advocates like an attorney, a counselor, a companion, an advisor. He's an aid in our troubles. And the first big payload for disciples of Jesus is that we're not left alone. We're not left alone when Jesus returns to heaven. We have this counselor, this advocate. And Jesus outlines a number of tasks that the Holy Spirit will perform in his absence. First off, he will testify to Jesus. He will give evidence to Jesus. Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth, and the truth is such a valuable commodity in our day and age where there is so much relative truth out there. You want objective truth. This is the Spirit of truth who testifies to Jesus. So it's in the context of this abounding truth that the Spirit's mission is identified as testifying to Jesus. In this verse, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Signifies to me that this is really, really significant, what this testimony to Jesus. The Spirit goes out. He proceeds from the Father. You might recognize those words from the Nicene Creed. They say it in creeds. But in the very next breath, that task of testimony will also be put on the shoulders of the disciples as well. In verse 27, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So the context is opposition with the promise of the Spirit as an advocate and witness to Jesus, but the disciples are also called to this task of testimony as well. You must testify to Jesus. Words for us to hear as well. All disciples are to speak for Jesus, and as they do, the Spirit testifies as well. And that testimony goes out, and it goes out to the hostile world that comes against the disciples. And Jesus gives several reasons for why he tells his disciples the things he does. In chapter 16, verse 1, it's so that they wouldn't fall away, so they'd know what to expect, they'd be ready for it. And it's in verse 4 so that when hostility comes, they won't be caught off guard. There's this expectation of what's to come. There's this forewarning, foreknowledge. And of course, being forewarned is forearmed. You know what to expect. You're ready. It doesn't knock you off balance when it comes. In verse 2, Jesus says to the disciples that they can expect to be put out of the synagogues. That would have been really hardly felt by Jewish disciples of the day. But it gets worse. He says that killing them will be thought of as a service to God. Fancy thinking that the killing of disciples of Jesus is a service to God. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was amongst that number, but God reached into his life and turned him around. It's like there's a twisted sense of what's right and wrong. Killing disciples of Jesus is seen as a good, as a right thing. There is this skewed sense of morality that is in operation. It's the upside down world of the upside down world of hostility around Jesus' disciples. Once again, Jesus returns thoughts of this opposition to its personally directed nature. Beyond all of the violence, beyond all of the hostility of actions, is the root cause. They do not know God. In verse 3, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. It's like there's this distilling of thought to get to the root causes, and it's really as simple as whether or not you have a personal relationship with God. It's not rational thought. It's not the product of a certain education or a cultural inclination or anything else. It's the absence of a relationship with God. And the disciples must have been feeling this hard. Jesus sees it because he says in verses 4 to 6, I've told you this so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. But none of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I have said these things. You know, I was thinking about this and I was thinking, it's kind of funny because Thomas has said that he doesn't know the way to the Father. He's asked that question, how do we come after you? He's asked that sort of a question. The question's been asked, but it's not being asked anymore. Their grief has overwhelmed them. It's gone on top of them. So Jesus encourages them. He says, but very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's a greater good that he puts before them that's coming, that's for their benefit. It's hard for them to hear at this point. They don't know what to expect. Jesus must go for the Spirit to come. And then Jesus says still more about the mission of the Holy Spirit in some verses that have really occupied the most of my time this week in verses 8 to 10. These verses really unpacks strongly the mission of the Spirit to the world. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. First thing to say about this is that the Holy Spirit in these verses is reaching out into the world. He reaches out for the purpose of convicting the world about its knowledge in certain matters. So that makes the nature of this particular function something like the job of a lawyer for the prosecution, in fact. Jesus says that the Spirit will engage the world to convict them first in their understanding of sin. That's the first thing. All the concepts of right and wrong have gotten blurred. What's right and wrong is all over the place. The standards of good and evil have been redefined around us. If you hear the term hate speech, it gets attached to something which sounds bad. And so the language war gets won on what's good and bad. And the Spirit's job is to convict the world about some of these matters, about sin. It can be jarring for the world to hear a biblically defined view of right and wrong in its face. It's an objective barrier that isn't defined relative to the culture around us. And the Spirit's job is to lay that standard of the truth on people's hearts and minds, to convict them and to re-educate them about what is actually right and wrong in God's eyes. I find that encouraging, that those that are opposed to us are not beyond God's reach. God's actually not given up on them. His Spirit is at work even amongst those that come up against us. That was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Jesus says that the world will be convicted in its understanding of sin because it's that personal thing again. People do not believe in me. It's this whole personal relationship that's so important. You wore the right shirt today, didn't you, with that? Speaking about relationship. They don't know God in order to know his standards. What's the next part of the Spirit's job? This is probably the hardest one. It's to change the world's understanding about righteousness. So we've heard about sin, now it's their understanding of righteousness. According to verse 2, there are those who kill God's people who understand that to be a righteous act. I might add that in that time, it was the righteous types of the synagogues and the temples that were engaged in that. Jesus was always coming up against the Pharisees, the righteous types of the land, to confront them about their understanding of righteousness. He would call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, while on the outside, but inside, death. Jesus himself was the convicting advocate in his lifetime against those who had misconceived understandings of righteousness. And because Jesus is going to the Father where the disciples can see him no longer, it now falls to the Spirit to convict the world of its misshapen views of God's righteousness. Don Carson, an evangelical commentator, thinks that the fact that the disciples are brought into scope here means that the disciples are meant to be a part of that voice that brings those truths to bear in the outside world. The disciples are brought in when Jesus says, where you, the disciples, can see me no more. We're meant to be a part of putting that truth before the world. You'd want to do that sensitively. But sometimes the provocative nature of that is so helpful for the world around to hear. The world needs to hear God's standards. Finally, the Spirit will bring a true understanding about judgment to the world. Its prince already stands condemned. It stands in a defeated place already. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The world needs a true understanding of where it stands before a righteous and a holy God. The world needs to know that in order to seek grace and mercy and repentance and find forgiveness. Jesus finally says that there is so much more to say on the matter, but he's aware that the disciples aren't yet ready for it. He leaves the Spirit with the task of guiding the disciples into that fuller understanding. People think that that means the disciples' understanding after Pentecost and after seeing Jesus dying and rising again. People see it in the New Testament canon, which lays out the revelation of what God's plans are. As Jesus dies and is resurrected and the disciples receive the Spirit at Pentecost, and as their eyes are open to the marvelous victory that Jesus wins at the cross and in his resurrection, they see and they understand the true nature of what God is about in the world. They understand and they see and they know something magnificent about God. You know, the Spirit fulfills here a very servant-hearted role in giving all the glory to Jesus. What he receives from Jesus, he makes known to the disciples. The disciples, they're not left alone. They're not left with nothing. They're left with this marvelous reassurance that in the middle of this really confusing time, it must have been so confusing, there is a promised helper as Jesus departs. They're to expect a hostile world. They're to expect that the Spirit would testify to the world, convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Disciples don't stand alone in their testimony. They would have the testimony of the Spirit alongside. And Jesus promises that they will receive from him so much in our closing verse. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. See, all of this is actually a wonderful promise that is meant to be reassuring for the future, for Christians in the middle of difficult times. This is encouraging words. This is in the context of, do not let your hearts be troubled. Will you feel or hear the Spirit audibly? I don't think so, though I don't want to rule that out. The promise here of the Holy Spirit doesn't actually depend on us. It isn't something that comes as an extra added on after you become a Christian. If you've come to know God, to trust in his grace and mercy, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a citizen of heaven, a child of God, and God's Spirit is your helper, regardless of how you feel. Not dependent on you, dependent on God's word, which is sure and safe and true and reliable. So what do you do with that? Well, don't you think that's kind of comforting? I do. I find that really reassuring. In the middle of whatever challenging situation that might come your way, God's Spirit is right there in the midst. And he's speaking and he's showing a hostile world. He's reaching into hearts right there and turning them towards God. Our part is to trust that God's helper is there in our situation, involved in our witness before others and working to impress gospel truths into the lives of those that don't yet know God. And to do that as we speak boldly. Not easy. That in turn encourages me to be prayerful about all of my encounters in the week ahead. To live with the thought of God's Spirit right there in the middle of all my encounters, even with hostile people. It's where God's Spirit goes to work, according to this passage. Gives me perspective on God's purposes afoot in those circumstances. Teaches me not to rule people out because God's at work to convict people. Actually teaches me and helps me to hold out hope for hostile people coming against me. Well, next week, Jesus will get to saying, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's a rather wonderful wrapping up of all of this. It comes with the expectation of trouble in this world. But the good news is Jesus hasn't abandoned us. We have a promised helper. Let me pray for us now. Father God, it is a rather sobering thing to hear about a world that might be hostile towards us, but more truthfully, towards you. So, Father, I pray that we would be forewarned and forearmed. We wouldn't give up or fall away on account of those sort of situations, but we'd understand that that is the true nature of what it means to be a disciple living in between the two earthly appearances of Jesus. I pray that if there are any who are already facing any sort of difficulties for their faith, I pray that you'd reassure them, encourage them, give them confidence that their circumstances are not out of control, that there is not a disaster happening, but in fact, that as they speak, your Spirit is at work. Father, please help us to trust you in the middle of those situations, to be prayerfully bringing before you those that might stir us or come up against us, and to know that you haven't given up on them, so we shouldn't give up either. Father, thank you for the reassurance that there is a helper. We're not alone. It's not a promise dependent on how we feel or what we think, but it's dependent on your word, which is unshakable. And I pray that that would be a sure foundation underneath each one of us in the days ahead. I pray all of this for your glory. Amen.